You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Yeah, we're at the end of the book of Hebrews. We're in the last chapter. Last week, you know, we talked a lot about this idea of loving others when we suffer. We've talked about how the original audience was being persecuted for their faith. And Paul, who I think is the author of Hebrews, really gets into them of the importance of having an other's focus, even and maybe even especially when you're suffering. And so he talked about loving those outside the church, loving those outside of our community, the importance of being connected with people with different perspectives, different backgrounds, different viewpoints on the world, and serving them and loving them. And then loving those in the community, that Jesus said it is by your love for one another that people will know you are mine, and that we build together something, you know, a community, a connection with each other that doesn't just happen here for a couple hours on Sunday morning, but that we try to find ways of connecting with each other throughout the week and building real communities. And interestingly then, and I think it deserves its whole own teaching, he really finishes the book of Hebrews with this idea about what about showing our love to God? You know, and I've often wondered about this. I remember being a very young believer and being like, what do you get the God that has everything, literally? Like, what makes him warm and fuzzy? You know, or what could we do for him? You know, like, if you come to a relationship with God, you come to realize what Jesus did on the cross, and you start to follow God, and he starts to really change your life, you start to feel like, oh my God, like, this is so amazing. There's so many things. My life has taken this course that it never would have taken if left to my own devices. And I just really appreciate it. I'm just really so grateful that God grabbed a hold of me and pointed me in a different direction. And I want to do something. I know he doesn't need anything, but I want to express that love to him. And so what makes God feel loved? It's an interesting question, right? His love for us is unconditional, meaning whether you express love to him or not, whether you serve him in love or not, he loves you. He's committed to you. I remember as a young believer being told, God will never love you more than he loves you right now. And I remember being really bummed out about that because I wanted God to love me more than other people. I wanted to win. And I had to wrestle with and come to the grips of, like, no, absolutely, that's not how God works. He doesn't love you more if you do good things and love you less if you do bad things. He loves you because of who he is and because you are his creation. So we can't do things that will cause God to love us more. But it is interesting, you know, people feel love by different things in different ways, right? One of my favorite books about learning how to love others is called The Five Love Languages, where it talks about, like, you know, there's different ways that people feel love and there's different ways that people express love. And we tend to express love the way that we feel love, but other people don't necessarily feel loved by that, right? And so learning how other people work and what their love language is helps you be better at expressing love to people the way that they feel loved, as opposed to expressing love the way we feel loved. And so that kind of raises an interesting question. What is God's love language? If I want to love God the way that he feels loved, how do I do that? Does he have a love language? Well, we get into the second half of Hebrews 13, starting in verse 15, and it says, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. I think that's very strangely worded. Continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. If you don't understand that, that's okay. A sacrifice of praise, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. what is it talking about here? Well, it starts with this interesting phrase, through him, meaning in Jesus. And what it's saying is because Christ makes it possible through his death on the cross for us to be close to God. Like the first thing, if you want to have a relationship with God, if you want to show thanks to God, you want to show love to God, is we have to eliminate the alienation that exists between us and God. And that happens through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. So the first step, the most important step in getting close to God is asking him into your life, is admitting, I have problems, I've made mistakes, I need your love, I need your forgiveness, and I need your power. So that we have to talk about first before we can talk about deeper matters of relating to God, and that is simple. It says, as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God. It's just an important interaction between you and God. God, I want to know you. I believe in your son, Jesus. I need him. I need his death to pay for my sins, and I want you in my life. And then that opens the door to everything else that he's talking about here. It says, through him, let us continually offer up. That's interesting too, because what he's talking about is not a one-time thing, not a go to church on Sunday morning, not a volunteer at a food kitchen, right? What he's saying is develop an ongoing lifestyle where you're bringing God into every aspect of your life and you're praising God, you're loving God, you're serving God, not in a compartmentalized way. We're really good at being compartmentalized, right? I mean, that's kind of the whole classic American church thing is go to church on Sunday morning, check your box, God got his hour, 2 hours on Sunday morning. And God says, that's a good start maybe, but that's not what I want. I want to live life with you and in you and through you. I want to do this together. I want to be involved in every aspect of your life. I created you to be connected to me. And that this life, this way of showing God love is a lifestyle. It's not a compartment where we just set aside a couple hours a week or even a couple hours a day, but it's that we invite God and bring God and enjoy God in every aspect of our lives. He says, this is what we do. Through him, we continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. And I think that's one of the more confusing terms because we're culturally removed from the original audience. Remember, this is a Hebrew audience. They're used to the Old Testament sacrificial system. We talked all about that as we studied through the book of Hebrews. And there was something in this Old Testament sacrificial system called a thank offering, which was just something where it was like, you weren't going and saying, I'm a sinner and I need you to cover my sin. You were just saying, God, I think you're awesome and I want to give you something. That was a thank offering. That sacrifice of praise. He's just using a language that was familiar to them. He's saying, live a lifestyle of giving thank offerings. That concept comes from the Old Testament, Leviticus 7:15. He says, now as for the flesh of the sacrifice of his thanksgiving and peace offerings, it shall be on the eaten on the day of his offering, and he shall not leave any of it till morning. It was literally just like these people were agrarian, they were shepherds, they were farmers. They would take a little meat and they would be like, this is for you, God, because I'm grateful. I'm not asking for anything in return. I'm just acknowledging that you're awesome. And I just want, I'm experiencing a life that you have given me, that you're at the center of, and I can't help but just want to do something for you. And so they would give of their produce, they would give of their labor of their hands in acknowledgement of the greatness of God. The first time this ever happened was with Cain and Abel in Genesis 4, right? Abel gave some of his flock to God. God's like, I'm not hungry. I don't need this. He's like, I just love you. And God's like, that I like. That's cool. So one way to love God and to show our love to God is offering praise and thanks. And so I think all he's saying here with this sacrifice of praise to God, he's just using the nomenclature of the Old Testament, the sacrifice, right? And then he's kind of restating what he's actually talking about. He's saying, through Christ, continually in the way you live your life, give thanks to God. Let gratitude be your major motivation for being used by God, connecting to God. And there's lots of New Testament ways of saying thanks to God. We don't give thank offerings. We don't need to make sacrifices. One, here's a novel concept. You can say thank you. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm a little bit like, and I have like, as I've thought about this over the years, I've been like, does God really need this? Does God get anything out of this? You know, where I just wake up in the morning and say, thank you, God, for another day. Does that make God go, aw, Ryan? Yes. Yes, it does. Look at Luke 17, 15 through 18. Jesus has just healed lepers. It says, now one of them, when he saw that he'd been healed, he turned back, glorifying with God with a loud voice. He'd just been healed from an incurable disease that was ruining his health and his social life. He was a leper, miraculously healed. And he's like, thank you, God, you're amazing. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving thank you, Jesus. And Luke notes, he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 people that were cleansed? He just healed 10 lepers. And 9 of them were like, awesome, I'm healed, and walked off. And only one of them thanked God for the incredible healing that he had been received. He says, we're not 10 cleansed, but the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except for this Samaritan? I think that's super interesting because my hardened heart is like, God doesn't need me to say thank you. He knows if I'm thankful or not, right? But he's saying, actually, there's a lot of value in glorifying God and naming, God did this for me and I am grateful for him. And Jesus noticed it. He doesn't do this. He doesn't do what you and I would do. What you and I would do is we'd be like, those 9 are lepers again, right? Leprosy! He doesn't do that because he's not like us. But he does say, I find it kind of odd that 10 people got healed and only one of them is thankful. Only one of them is praising God for what he has done. God cares about this. It means something to him. Giving glory to God is a way of expressing love. God is amazing. God has changed my life. God has set me on a different path. God has given me far more than what I deserve or what I expect or what I should have. And telling people about that, expressing that in a lifestyle, he says, as a way of life, bringing glory to God and living your life with God. Romans 12:1 is a parallel passage, kind of talks about the same thing. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. God says, I don't want your goats. I want you. I want you to live your life with me every day and every way. I want to do it together. And that's what true worship is. It's saying, I invite you, God, into every area, every corner of my life. I want to include you in everything. And I want to grow, and I want to grow closer to you, and I want to grow in my impact of others. And I want others to benefit from what you have done in my life. It's a beautiful picture of how God wants us to connect with him, but it also is an incredible picture of what leads to the best possible life that you can live. To bring glory to God's name, that is what we were created for. And there is nothing that feels better, that's more enjoyable, that's more energizing than being what it is that you were created to be. That, there's nothing else like that. We can praise God. We can declare his excellencies. This always brings me back to Monty Python. I'm such a cynic, and I'm so hard-hearted. Literally, like, I really struggle with the idea of praising. And there's this scene I remember, I think it was from one of the movies, and this guy is up there, and he goes, "Oh, Lord, oh, you are so big, so absolutely huge. We're all really impressed down here." It's really sacrilegious, right? But like whenever in my dark, hardened, bitter heart, you know, I try to say praise to God, that's what plays in my mind. Like, that's what you sound like. You sound like that guy. It's not good. The word praise, einisis, is to speak the excellencies of a person, to declare forth the greatness. So to praise God is to declare forth the greatness of God. And nobody was better than that than David. And David was known as a man after God's own heart. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Who pardons all your iniquities? Who heals all your diseases? Who redeems you, your life from the pit? Who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion? Who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle? The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. Whew. That's a lot better than Monty Python. That I can get into, but do I? You know, do I just take time out of my day just to think about the greatness of who God is, to turn to him and say, thank you so much for not giving me what I deserve. Thank you for being patient with me, God. Thank you for being kind to me. Thank you for healing me. Thank you for restoring me. Thank you for my family. Thank you for my life. Thank you for my work. Thank you that I live in the crazy world, but I promised I know I'll spend eternity with you in heaven. Do I reflect upon those things? First of all, it's good for you if you do. But secondly, what Hebrews 13 is telling us is God likes it. God appreciates that. How about singing? Dwell. Sing. Singing is an appropriate way of expressing thanks to God. It's biblical. Let's look at Ephesians 5, 19 and 20. He says, speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. This is a meaningful and appropriate and biblical and good way to bring God thanks, to praise Him. It's good for you, and He likes it. Singing God's praises pleases Him and is good for you. It lifts your spirits. There's something about the way He created us where music has an impact on us. I know that you've all experienced this in a secular setting, right? Where you feel one way, you listen to someone you like, you're transported to another place, and by the time it's over, you feel different. God made you that way. And He wants to relate to us on that level. It's not talked about all over the place in the Bible. It's not, a major point of emphasis, which is the excuse we use in this church to never do it. But we say that we love the Bible. We say we believe in the Word of God. We say that, you know, it's the highest authority. And this is something God's saying that's good to do. It's good, and He appreciates us. I would just say it's not something we should be taking lightly. I worry about us with this. I worry that we take this too lightly. And I understand why. I totally understand why. But I'll tell you what, as I, you know, move forward in my life and as I wrestle with different things, whether it's spiritual warfare or depression, there are times where it's just like so good to turn off the radio in my car or to just spend some time alone with God and sing some of the few Christian songs that I've learned over the years and make music as praise to God. And if you never do that, if you've never done that, if you've never experienced that, I just encourage you to consider that you could be missing out on something. Why don't we sing at this meeting? You know, there's reasons. One, it can be a barrier to people feeling welcome. I believe that's true. That's why I'm not like, you know, being like, we need to sing at every CT. You know, I've talked to a lot of people who said one of the things I really liked is it had good, strong teaching explaining the Bible in ways that I never heard. There were questions and answers, and I didn't have to sing. And, you know, I'm somebody from my secular background, you know, I was involved in choir and music and singing. That was a part of my life before I was a believer. And when I first came here, I was like, that's so cool that they don't sing. Because I didn't like going to a church as someone who didn't believe in God and felt like I was being put in a position where I was praising a God I didn't know with words that didn't totally make sense. And it was a little bit off-putting. So it is kind of a strange thing. I'm not a huge advocate for we should pray or we should sing together in large group settings like this. But I also worry about throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Why don't we sing in large meetings like this? Because the American church overall has made it the most important thing, and it's not the most important thing in the Bible. And we've rebelled against that. We're the unchurched church, so apparently whatever they're bad at, which is a lot of things, we're going to be good at. And whatever they're good at, we're going to be bad at. We might consider being good at everything and not being bad at something because what we're reacting against is good at it. Just saying. It's clear in the Bible that this is good for you. This is something that's good to do. Another reason we don't do it is we're bad at it. Trust me, I've tried. And part of it is the dynamic of like just the, okay, we are so in our DNA, we're not church. Like when we have done large corporate singing, everybody stays in their chair. Do you know what that does to your diaphragm for singing? Only like the really, really, really amazing singers will you ever see them singing sitting down, right? And yet there's something about if we all stand up at the same time, ooh, let's get the stained glass and the pews in here now. It's weird. We're weird. And so we all sit down and like only half the audience is like, yeah, let's sing. And the other half chat. While we sing and praise God's name, they're like, so what are you doing today? While the other half are singing, so why don't we sing at our large meetings? I think too, as a church, I think we're a little bit overly suspicious of emotion. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be suspicious of emotion. Emotion has definitely been used to manipulate religious communities, Christians, you know? You go to that church where the pastor's up there and all of a sudden, like, they're saying stuff and they're talking and then the music starts and then the choir comes out and it builds and crescendos and it's so powerful and so emotional. And then they do it all again at the next service. You know, and you're just a little bit like, is this a show? I like that we are critical thinkers, and I think we should be critical thinkers. But in the grand scheme of things, in our church as a whole, I would say we're a teensy little bit too suspicious of emotion. And that's part of why we don't sing the way that we should, and that we're missing out. There's something that some of us are missing out on that God wants for us. Well, you might be asking, why don't we fix it? Honestly, I a lot of times think about this and then I just think about all the other things, the bigger fish that we have to fry. And I think, you know, this is good, this is important, but I don't know how much resources and energy and time goes into it. But when the Bible brings it up, I want to talk about it. And I want to remind us that this is something that's good. I also know that some of our small groups, some of our home churches do this. They do it, you know, in different meetings in different ways. Sometimes we have people do it in their prayer meetings. And I think it makes a lot more sense to do it, especially in meetings that aren't necessarily outward focusing on non-believers coming. We did it for a while. You know, we had some people that were like, we want to sing. And we were like, great. And they were like, we want to sing at CT. And we were like, no. But what you can do is come half an hour before CT and sing. And people did that, some. It wasn't greatly attended. You know, people were like, you mean I want to sing, but I don't want to get up half an hour earlier to do it. I'm like, okay, so the alternative is to make everyone sing when not everyone wants to do it? And they're like, yeah. We're like, you can get up half an hour earlier. And, you know, it was cool, it was good, but it just has never taken off. It's never been something where it's like large numbers of people have been like, this is missing in my life. And maybe it's because it's not. Maybe because there's other ways that God has worked in your life. Maybe you sing in the shower, in the car like I do. Or maybe there is something missing. Maybe that's something you should think about. Our efforts at large group singing have not been super well attended. So again, we haven't put a lot of effort and resources into trying to fix that. I just think it's important enough to talk about every once in a while to bring to your attention that there's something within our culture here that is maybe not as biblical as we would like to think. And we should be challenged by that. You know? That's my concern. That we're in danger of having an unbiblical view, and some of us are missing out. And I don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater. But singing is a New Testament way of expressing love to God. So is being generous to others in need. Continuing in Hebrews 13:16, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. God feels loved when you do stuff for other people. And that makes sense. He sees us as his children. Don't you feel loved when people do good things for your kids? I know I do. I'm like, oh my gosh, somebody, you know, helped my son, you know, when his car broke down, or gave him a lift, or brought him food when he was sick. And I'm just like, man, I feel love toward that person. I feel like that person is directly serving me when they serve my kids. And God says, that's exactly the dynamic I have with you. When you serve each other, I feel loved like you are serving me. You're giving and you're loving me. Here's an interesting one. He says in 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they will keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Is that a way of loving God? You know, I told you last week, I thought this was Paul, and it's like this shotgun of imperatives, you know, like all these different things. But I do think this whole section that he's closing with here is about ways to love God. And I remember the first time I ever read Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. I remember how much I hated that. Mostly because I wasn't a leader. But also because I hate the word obey in all contexts, right? Obey your leaders and submit to them. Is that a way of showing love to God? Well, first of all, we have to look at it in the larger context. Obey does not mean blind obedience. Our allegiance, first and foremost, is always to God. And so when leaders are in line with what God says, then we should support them. And when they, if they ever ask us to do anything that contradicts what God says, then we should disregard that. Because God is very clear that he is the ultimate leader. And so when leaders are in line with God's will, we should support. But when they contradict God's will, we should reject. But what he's really saying here is that when people lead communities, when they are spiritual leaders, whether it's of a home group or a men's Bible study or a women's Bible study or a CT or a sphere or a church, that we should generally give them the benefit of the doubt. Unless we can point to a scripture that says, this is wrong, right? Then, you know, we should get behind and trust that God has put those people in that position and that he is leading them. And that we should support them because they're doing something difficult. We should look at scripture, we should look at our conscience, and our default setting should be to help our leaders, to encourage them and to help them because they're doing something hard. You know, when I was a young believer, I hated the first part, obey your leaders and submit to them. Now I hate this part, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Now as a leader, I'm like, yeah, obey. And then God's like, and you're responsible. And you're going to give an account to me on what you do and how you steward the people that you lead. And I think, honestly, for me, this is one of the most important verses that comes up most regularly in my life as a leader. I would say I consider this verse in some way or in some form just about every day. Because what I think about is, I want to hold God's truth, I want to serve, and I want to love, and I want to be an example, which means, you know, trying to be more and more like God, being more patient, more kind, not strong suits of mind to begin with. I'm kind of impatient and grumpy. But to think about a person working through something where I have to make a decision that affects them, to think about, I'm going to stand before God and he's going to ask me, did you love them? I think it's a really important question for leaders to consider. Now, I can think of lots of examples. I can think of lots of times where I'm going to stand before God. He's going to say, did you love them? And I'm going to say, I tried. I think I could have done a lot better. If I had to do it over again, I would do it differently. But I tried, and I thought about that. And, you know, a guiding principle, I think, in spiritual leadership is, can we turn to God and say, I loved them? Imperfectly, mistakes made, whatever else, but my intent was to do good. My intent was to see them flourish. So how does obeying your leaders or being a leader, how is that a way of giving love to God? Is this just a wild veering off in a different direction? I don't think so at all. Look at John 21:17. You know, Peter has just denied Christ 3 times, right? Christ rose from the dead, and they're having this interaction. And Jesus says to Simon 3 times, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he had asked him a 3rd time. He said, do you love me? And he said to them, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep. That's so interesting. That's so important. If you're asking the question, God, what can I do for you? What can I get the God that has everything? How can I show you love? A direct, clear answer is shepherd his sheep. Give guidance and love and care and nurture and protection to the people he loves. Be a leader. That is a form, I would say a high form of worship. Loving those whom God loves. So another way of saying thanks to God is shepherding his sheep. Loving God by loving his people. That's what biblical leadership is supposed to be. It's abused all the time. It's done wrong. You know, we've got lots of bad examples, and we can all find places, you know, if you've been a leader for any length of time, where you've screwed up and you've done it wrong too. But at the end of the day, the goal for biblical leaders is to care for God's people. And that can get messy. That can get very messy, because we can start feeling like our job is to get people to do the right thing. Wrong. A leader's job is not to make their followers do what's right. God doesn't do that. God doesn't make us do what is right. You know, free will is an important aspect of what love, of what faith is. So when you bring pressure or shame into leadership, often what you're doing is you're getting outward compliance, but you're not addressing the inward issues of the heart. A leader's job, what a leader is responsible for, is that people make informed decisions. And I think sometimes what we do is we worry more about what they do than what's in their hearts. And what the Bible is actually saying is we need to worry about what's in their hearts, help them make informed decisions, and then let them work out what they do between them and God. And I know a lot more leaders who are willing to put pressure on people to do the right thing than they are willing to dig in and find out why there's something wrong with their hearts and have a longer, more involved conversation about what the underlying issues are. So when I think about that, Hebrews 13, you will give an account for their souls as a leader, what I think about is, did I give them everything they needed to make the decision for themselves before God? And if the answer is yes, then that's success, regardless of what they do. I can still grieve at people making the wrong choices, but I don't feel responsible for it if I know I gave them the word of God, I gave them perspective, I prayed for them, I gave them time, we sorted it out, we talked it out, and they still chose rebellion. And I know that I still do that sometimes myself. But my job is to weigh into the mess and try to help clarify what is God's perspective here. And then to support people and to help them in that process. I think leadership is a great way to grow in dependence on God. You know, to just be in a situation where you're way in over your head and you have no idea what to do and you feel kind of helpless. That's actually not a bad place to be if you can turn to God and say, I am in way over my head and I'm helpless. Just, I need you. I need your strength. I need your wisdom. I need you to help me help them. And being in positions where you need to do that regularly is really good for you. He says, let your leaders do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So if there's people in your life who have decided to serve you, to lead your group, to disciple you, to mentor you, to lead your men's group, your women's group, your home church, your sphere, your church, there's people who have taken that on, and they're trying to do it in a way where they're accountable before God for you. He's saying, how about not making this unnecessarily difficult on them? Because that's actually of benefit to no one. You know, obviously, if you see someone leading in a direction that is hostile to the word of God, that is wrong, then you have to fight that. But if it's just a matter of opinion, if it's just a matter of strategic direction, it's not wrong to raise an objection. It's not wrong to offer another perspective. But let them do this with joy and not with grief. Leadership, the joy should outweigh the grief. You know, I lead a meet with a lot of home group leaders. And, you know, I think they're some of the most amazing people I've ever met, and they're some of the most dedicated people I've ever met. And sometimes we talk about, you know, how things are going, and, you know, who else could you raise up? Who are you thinking about raising up as the next home church leader? And they're like, no one wants the job. Like, really? They're looking at your life, and they're saying, no thanks. And they're like, yeah. Yeah, people kind of want to come and go, and they don't want to make a big commitment, and they don't want to be responsible for others. They don't necessarily like what I'm doing, right? They'll criticize my efforts, but they don't want to do it themselves. And I think that's exactly what this passage is talking about, you know? And maybe we need to do a better job as leaders modeling the joys and what an incredible privilege it is to be used by God in that way. But also, you know, I think there's something that's not unique to American culture, but it is definitely deeply ingrained in us to be suspicious of any and all authorities. And I think we live in a time where we are especially suspicious of all authorities. And God says, this is not profitable for you. Your leaders should, leading your group, leading you, should be a joy. And leaders should be doing it sacrificially and with love. Do you aspire to be a leader? That's awesome. Not everybody needs to be a home church leader. Not everybody needs to be a men's group or a women's group leader. But, you know, do you love me? Shepherd my sheep. It's a great thing to be willing to do. It's a great thing to be getting equipped, getting trained, and on the road to do that. Do you pity your leaders? Do you look at your home church leaders and are like, I am glad I am not that person? There's something wrong with your group if you feel that way. It's unbiblical. It really describes a dysfunction that God wants to change, I guarantee it. If you feel like everybody in your group's looking at these guys and they're like, glad that's not me. I've heard that some. You know, I became a senior pastor here in 2020. It's been a weird 5 years. right? For sure. But I definitely have heard more people say, I wouldn't want your job, than I've heard say, I would like your job. In fact, I don't think anybody said, I want your job. Never heard that. I've had a lot of people say, man, I just am glad I'm not you. Really? Because it's kind of awesome. It's kind of awesome to be in a position where you get to be involved with so many people who love God. You get to be a steward and help direct the resources of the community towards things that seem impactful and matter to God. Yeah, it's hard. It can be difficult at times. But the good, the joys, so far outweigh the difficulties. And that's really what leadership should be. If you pity your leaders, what does that say about you? What does that say about your group? This is saying, don't make your leader's job more difficult than it should be. And he wraps up with this. Now the God of peace, who brought you up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his work, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. There you have the book of Hebrews. God, thanks for this time together. Thanks for this study through Hebrews. Thanks that we have a church that has so many great strengths and so many people that are willing to dig deep and work so hard. Just pray for your protection as we continue to strive to move forward. Pray that you can grow us up in all things. If there's anything that matters to you that we're not good at, help us to get better. Help us to grow. Help us to hold on to the strengths, the many great strengths that have been built in to this church over many years. But we just want to grow as individuals. We want to grow as a fellowship. And we want to bring glory and honor to you. And we want to help those who don't know you find you. In Jesus' name.